Wouldn't it be nice to turn on the news and find some wonderful things being talked about? But typically what the news gives to us would be headlines of trouble. In fact, when things happen, like happened last week in San Bernardino, the news stations go wall to wall with their coverage, not even having commercials, many of them. It seems that the headlines that speak of trouble are the ones that really sell the news and sell people on getting to their programs. But it's not just a sense of trouble, but a sense of panic that comes as a result of that trouble. This was particularly brought home to me a few years ago when there was a murder just down the street, and news trucks came by, and when I arrived at home, a reporter immediately with a cameraman came up to me asking certain questions, and it wasn't merely the questions that were being asked, but it was the tone of voice, the panic that was in the voice, trying to get me to say something that would indicate panic for myself and panic to represent the whole community. And when I said things very calmly, that no, we're not in a panic because of this murder that has taken place. After all, if that were the case, all of New York City and the metropolitan area ought to always be in a panic because there are murders every day. But Jesus Christ is still on his throne. This murder has not chased away Jesus from his throne. He has the authority still. Now, I knew that my interview would not be shown on TV, and I was right. Instead, they showed a couple of elderly ladies in a car speaking about the panic that they had because of the murder that had taken place. And of course, it was a panic that was suggested by the reporter rather than something that they came up with on their own. In fact, my wife often refers to the Weather Channel as the Disaster Channel. We've got to look at everything as a disaster to see that there is panic, that there is trouble in the world. And that's where the focus is. And that's where people live without Jesus Christ. That's where people are when they do not recognize that Jesus Christ is in authority, that he is on his throne, that he is sovereign over all. But if your name is written in the book of life, you should be able to live triumphantly rather than in a panic. We come today in our study of the book of Daniel to the last chapter. Daniel chapter 12. You might turn to that as we will be reading it in a moment, the Lord willing. These last three chapters are all part of the same revelation. You'll notice if you go back to the beginning of chapter 10 that Daniel indicates that here it was the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and things that he had done, how he had mourned, he had been fasting. And then on the 24th day of the first month, he says, I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris. I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Okay, that's back in chapter 10. Then he tells of things that are going to happen. And in chapter 11, chapter 10 shows us Jesus Christ as the one who is, remember, the liturgist of history, the one who ordains history for his own glory. And in chapter 11, he spells it out, what is going to happen. And the first 35 verses speak very specifically about things that have taken place. The rest of the chapter is not as easily recognizable as are the first 35 verses to be able to attach things to various places of history. And yet it can be done, especially if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize that He is able to reveal Himself to make known that He is God, and here is the work that is being done. What we're dealing with particularly here is the time from the 6th century BC, where Daniel is living, on through the time of Jesus' ministry here on earth up to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And once again, I've gained a great deal from the study of various ones who have written about this, such as E.J. Young and R.J. Rushdooney and James Jordan and others, so that I think we can understand this a little better. But I want you to understand that there's the time period that we're dealing with specifically as He prepares us to live beyond the fall of Jerusalem. Let's read then at the 12th chapter, just to have it before us, so that we can have it before us, remembering this is God's word. He instructs us through His word. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael the great prince, who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man who clothed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted up his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by Him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of What will the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless, and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His word and help us to understand it as we consider it before Him this morning. The announcement has been made to Daniel as to what is going to take place. And it's not an easy thing for us to understand, but we have introduced, not really introduced to us at this time, but reintroduced into this picture, the name of Michael. Now, who is Michael? The identity of Michael is not a simple one to decipher. Michael is mentioned a few other times in Scripture. In fact, he has been mentioned earlier in this same book of Daniel. Earlier in this same vision, he is spoken of as one who comes to the aid of another. He is spoken here of as being a great prince, the great prince who protects your people. Now, there are a number of statements that make it sound like he is perhaps separate from the Messiah. Other statements indicate that perhaps he is the Messiah. We find him mentioned also in the book of Revelation and even in the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, and I should have written down the very place. Yes, it's verse 9. Beginning with verse 8, Jude writes, "In the very same way these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and even slander celestial beings, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, it's hard for us to understand what he's dealing with, because really in the Old Testament it doesn't talk about this disputing about the body of Moses. Nevertheless, Jude writes about it. It's something that was understood evidently by the people of that time, by the Jews of that time. You do find other people mentioned as bearing the name of Michael. You might not have recognized that, because you usually find the name Michael in long lists of names back in the Old Testament. But here is this Michael who seems to be identified with the Messiah and at other times not. And when we see him mentioned as coming to my aid, coming to the aid of the man who is speaking to Daniel, it makes it sound like he is someone other than Messiah. But let me point out, first of all, that what I read earlier from chapter 10, where he looked up and saw before him a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. It reminds us of what we have back in Revelation chapter 1 as a description of Jesus Christ. So we wonder, how could Michael be helping him if Michael is Messiah? Perhaps the way that we ought to look at this is that... you might recall that a few weeks ago when we dealt with this same kind of issue, I gave one way of illustrating it, how sometimes you have a dream where one person is in one place and then suddenly he's in another place, and you wonder, how can the same person be jumping around? Perhaps a better way to think of it is someone who has different roles. For example, in the industry of movies and acting, plays, and so forth, you find sometimes a producer who is also one of the actors or actresses in the movie or the play. And so someone might be confused even there by the two different roles. And while these two different roles come together, yet it does seem that he is speaking of Michael as being even a representative of Christ, or an identification of Christ in these places. So when we read that Michael, the great prince in chapter 1, is the protector of Daniel's people, and that he will arise, it's really talking about, I believe, the kingdom of Christ that is being established. You see, the kingdom that is being set up here is indicating a change that takes place. Up to this point, there have been the covenant people of God, they who are descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. They have been promised the land, and they have been a part of that. They have lived in that land for centuries. Then they have been taken away into exile. And one of the difficulties for Daniel throughout this whole book and the various things that are stated there is the fact that Israel is not going to return to its former glory. It's not going to, that is, national Israel is not going to be the same as it was before this time of exile. But there's going to be a different kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Rome, particularly indicates this in a number of places. In chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "A man is not a Jew if he is one, only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code." And then later on, in Romans chapter 9, again he speaks of how he longs, yes, for his people in national Israel, but he says, once again, it doesn't depend on the one who has given you birth, your ancestry line, but it's rather those who belong to Christ. In writing to the Galatians, he says it more positively. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. In one sense, it is a change that is taking place then during this time. As Daniel is being told about what's going to happen at the end, that is the end times, and that's an expression that is referring to the time when Messiah reigns, the time in which we are now living. As we come to the death and resurrection of Christ for our sins, and the destruction of the old covenant worship in 70 AD, and the continuation then of the people of God going beyond that. They are not national Israel then, but they are those whose names are written in the book of life. Now perhaps you have heard many people say, and there are many in the Christian church who believe, that there are two people of God. There are the Jews who, just because they are descendants from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, just because of that God is going to deliver them and that they will not suffer for their sins. But then there is also the new covenant, and that involves us, that through faith in Jesus Christ, that's a second way in order for us to be delivered, to be saved. That's not the truth of Scripture. There is only one way, and Jesus says, it's only through me that you come to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But those who are Daniel's people, and here it's not those who are descended from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob that are Daniel's people, but those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would come, the Messiah who was to come, they are Daniel's people. And if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, then you are included in Daniel's people. So there is this new identity to the covenant people of God. There's a resurrection that would take place. Did you notice that? Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, many will take this as being the general resurrection that is yet to come at the end of this era of history. At the time that Jesus would return. But it's difficult to put it into that period. It just says that multitudes, not that all will arise, but multitudes will arise. And I am persuaded by those who have argued that this sounds like the resurrection that takes place back in Ezekiel 37. You remember that passage where Ezekiel saw the valley of dry bones, and those bones came together. You remember foot bone to the ankle bone to the leg bone and so forth. And then there was a spirit, those bones were clothed with flesh and skin. And then the breath of life was breathed into them. It's that kind of, it's a resurrection that is spoken of figuratively there. And a resurrection that would take place in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Rather than that general resurrection. Some of those, as is going to be true in the general resurrection at the end of time, some of those will be raised to everlasting life, but others to eternal destruction. Nevertheless, he speaks of them going on in their ways, going on in their righteousness, those who would purify themselves, or those who would go on in their wickedness. And he's preparing Daniel for the things that are going to take place. Yes, there will be wickedness and there will be righteousness. There will be those who are moving ahead in purifying themselves by faith in Jesus Christ, whose names are written in the book of life. There would also be a time of enslavement, and that seems to be a time that refers to the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was particularly ruthless with the people of Israel. An interesting use of language here is the introduction of the term of the river that is used here. In verse 5, I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. Now, it's already been made clear that this is the Tigris River. Hiddekel is the way it is in the original. But it represents the same one that we now call the Tigris. The thing that has been pointed out by some of these scholars is that the term that is used for the river is a term that is used more for the Nile River in Egypt. Not a term that is typically used for the Euphrates or the Tigris. What's indicated by that? Well, what took place in Egypt? That's where God's people were enslaved. Remember Joseph and his descendants, Jacob and his descendants came down into Egypt. They were there for 400 years. They became slaves to the Egyptians. The Egyptians continued to rule over them until finally God delivered them and they went to their own land that he had provided for them, the promised land. But then they went into exile. They were taken into exile into Babylon. And by this time, of course, it is the Medes and Persians who have taken over and hold the people in exile. That exile is very much like the slavery of Egypt. And so there is this enslavement that is being referred to. It is a description of what we are in our sin without Jesus Christ. We do not have the deliverance, the freedom to go where we would like to go. So he says, yes, there will be this period of enslavement, but that will come to an end. And the fall of Jerusalem would bring the complete end of that period known as the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. And Daniel is a little uncertain as to what's being said in all of this. And so he asks for greater information. But you notice that the information he's given is, you know enough. You don't need to know any more than this, than what I have given you. Because this really takes you as far as you need to know, and what goes beyond that will be given at that time. And aren't we thankful that we have been given much more since that time of Jesus' death and resurrection and the fall of Jerusalem, so that we have what we call the New Testament. And that's given to us so that we know how God would have us live in this new covenant age. And that's a kingdom in which we see the triumph of Messiah. So that when he says at the beginning of this chapter, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise, he is looking forward to the period in which we live when we recognize Jesus as the one who has ascended and seated at the right hand of God the Father on high, ruling sovereignly over the nations, so that even the nations are to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, and that they will have to answer to him. What takes place during this time? Well, two things that you already know about. The wicked continue to do wickedly. The righteous seek to continue to purify themselves, to do away with sin in their lives, to come closer to God, to be godly, to be holy. We suffer under the evil of those who continue to do evil. And as I mentioned at the beginning of this message, it is the focus of many. And the focus then is not only is there this evil that is taking place, but it should be a cause of panic for us, rather than being satisfied that we live under a king who is sovereign over all. But I want to warn you that as this evil goes on, that you don't limit that evil to what you see taking place when terrorists do some sort of mass killing, or when there is some hurricane that comes up and devastates our area, or some other area of the nation. But that evil is also found in things that seem to us to be very benign. Remember that back in chapter 11, there were not only the legalists, but there were the those who were organic in their view of God, as if they are a continuation of God. And we have those in our society who would preach peace and harmony and so forth without Jesus Christ. And they are probably more dangerous than those who bring their rifles and enter a place like this church building and begin to shoot because they don't like us. Because those people seem to be so benign who are preaching peace and harmony, when actually they're leading people away from Christ, making them to be comfortable on their way to eternal destruction. And we need to be alert to that. We need to recognize what is taking place. But we must be among those who purify themselves, who are wise with the wisdom of the Scriptures, who understand what God is saying and how He would have us to live, how we are to walk before Him. Now, there is a blessedness that is given to Daniel, even as he is told, seal up the vision. Look at the very last verse of the chapter. As for you, go your way to the end. You will rest. And then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. You will rest. There's a blessing that is given to us. We will rest from the trials and the labors that we suffer under now. We find that blessing mentioned for us again in the book of Revelation. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for they rest from their labors. And their works follow after them. They have sought to be pure in Christ, having their sins washed away by Christ, but recognizing that still that old man rises up, trying to get us to do what is evil. But again, we draw near to Christ, turning away from that sin, turning away from the old ways, and finding our security in Christ. Remember what Methuselah mentioned, or Lamech rather, the son of Methuselah gave, the name that he gave to his son, and why he gave it to him. He named him Noah, saying, perhaps this one will give us rest. But you see, it's the Messiah who gives us rest. He was looking forward, and that's what we ought to have been looking forward to as well, but also to receive this message which Daniel received, and that is that Jesus is the Messiah who gives us rest. And beyond that, we look forward to that general resurrection which would come later, which comes at the end of time. And we receive then in the allotted inheritance as we rise to receive it. You see, Messiah's reign is a triumphant reign. And we ought to recognize that. We don't need to fret over what happens. We don't need to be afraid of what's going to happen in various times. We see things happening and we wonder, how in the world will this work out? An interesting thing that is taking place in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America right now is that those three institutions, and you see I've mentioned this on the back of the prayer bulletin, we have Geneva College and the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary and the Reformed Presbyterian Home. Early this year, the president of Geneva College announced his resignation. And compared to other resignations, it was a rather sudden one. So now there's a committee that is working to find someone else to be the president. The president of the seminary said, you know, I'm going to be 70 years old pretty soon, and so I'm going to be retiring in 2017. The board said, can you make it one more year? And this week, a week ago, they announced that they have plans as to who is going to be the next president, or at least to make a recommendation to that end, and who's going to replace him as a professor. And then also this week, I heard that Bill Weir, the chief financial officer at the home, who has been the administrator there and has been so instrumental in the work of the home, is also planning to retire at the end of next year. Now you see, the word of panic is usually what are we going to do for a president of Geneva College? What are we going to do for a president of the seminary? What are we going to do for an administrator of the home? And the answer is, Jesus is still on his throne. Jesus has the authority. We do not need to panic. But we can be grateful that he is in authority. So when these big events happen, or when we see big events looming and we wonder, what's going to take place? How are we going to get through this? We remember that Jesus is on his throne. There's a hurricane coming up the coast. What are we going to do? You go into the grocery store a couple of hours after hearing that news and you can't find anything on the shelves because people have panicked. But are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Are you satisfied with him that he is reigning? The Lord has given this revelation to Daniel so that he might have the understanding that he needed. He has given further revelation through his apostles to us so that we have the understanding that we need. But we also have the comfort that we need not panic because Jesus Christ is in authority and that we have rest. We serve a king who is reigning. We know that he will reign. He will continue to reign until he returns. And we can be grateful for that. So that when he delivers up the kingdom to the Father, none of his people will be lost. None will be destroyed. But we have confidence in him. We serve a king who is reigning and who reigns forever. You need not panic, but rejoice.